Please join your hearts with mine for a moment of prayer. Holy God, we thank you that you have called us together this day to worship you, to hear your word, and for your word to be proclaimed. And I ask now, O Lord, that you would be present in the thoughts of our minds, the meditation of our hearts, but especially, O Lord, that you would be present in the words of my mouth, that they would be acceptable to you and continue to bring glory to your holy name. You, O Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer, our savior and our friend. Amen. For the last couple of weeks, our gospel lesson has been from John chapter 6. It's an extended teaching on the bread of life, the bread of heaven, the bread that God alone provides for our sustenance, the bread that would allow us to have abundant and eternal life. Jesus has been speaking to the crowds. We know that the crowd that he had fed, the 5,000 plus men and women and children that he fed from 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish, that meal that he had blessed and broken and then shared till everyone had their fill, and then 12 baskets remained. This is the same crowd. Once their stomachs are filled, they come out to find Jesus, and they're not quite sure why. Jesus questions them as to whether they've come to have another meal. But in fact, Jesus uses this time to teach them about the importance of who he is, that truly he is the bread of life, that he is the bread of heaven. We know in this passage from John chapter 6 that the crowd continues to be more and more confused. They don't understand how this man, Jesus, who they know as the son of Mary and Joseph, the carpenter's son from Nazareth, how can he claim to be from heaven? And so they scratch their heads and they wonder about that. And they wonder, too, how Jesus can claim that the bread of heaven is even greater than the manna that God provided in the wilderness that sustained the children of Israel while they traveled, waiting to go into the promised land. They're puzzled about that. How can this man be greater than manna? And then in today's lesson, they're really troubled. They're really troubled because Jesus clearly says that the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh, is my flesh. You have to remember that John's gospel is written later. The church is already developing into that community of faith, and they're already practicing the ritual of sharing the bread and cup in remembrance of Jesus. And so here, Jesus in the gospel lesson is saying how important it is to be present at that table, to share in the bread and cup, to truly ingest, to believe, and to have your life changed. Because God has provided that bread of life, that God has given his son to be the bread of the world. Jesus is not trying in this passage to gross out these Jewish faithful Jews, for really what Jesus is saying is repugnant to them. It goes against all their dietary laws, because we hear that in the law of Moses, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. The life of every creature is its blood. That's truly what Jesus is saying. His blood is the life blood. It's the life source. It's what's needed to give us life. Jesus is saying that it would only be by believing that the bread of life was God's gift to the world through taking the bread and the cup, through Christ's death, through the gift of his body, would life truly be offered, and it would be life that would be abundant and eternal life. But first, you need to come to the table. You need to come to the table not in an open ritual, but come in a way that you truly take on the flesh and blood of Christ. John is saying in this gospel that this is how one can abide in God, abide in Christ. This is how one would participate in the very life of Christ. And this is how one's life could be transformed if one accepted that gift with boldness and with faith. If they accepted that his life and his death was a gift that would offer us life. And once that gift is accepted, once that food is ingested, lives could and would be changed. if only they would believe, and if only they would accept this hard truth. Truly, this passage comes as close as any passage in John about his theology of the sacrament of Holy Communion. In John's Gospel, in the Last Supper story, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, but there's no mention of blessing the bread and sharing the cup. Here, very clearly, John is saying that the blood and the bread that we share, the cup and the bread that we share, is truly a way that we celebrate and remember all that God has given us. We come to the table and we eat this bread and we drink from this cup in remembrance of Christ. But we also should come to the table eager to receive Christ. We should come in faith, believing that through this meal we are truly nurtured and nourished, that we are fed, that we are somehow changed. When we share in the bread and cup of Holy Communion, something should stir inside of us, and that love, that life that we ingest, should become part of us. It should transform us so that we also show the love and life of Christ in our living. The bread of life has the potential to change us, to renew us, and transform us, as long as we believe and as long as we accept. The Old Testament lesson that Janice read for us should be a story of transformation. It's a wonderful story about how King Solomon takes over after his father, King David, has died. There's a lot of palace intrigue that gets Solomon into that place. And Solomon truly is a youth. He's inexperienced on how to rule a country as great as Israel. And Israel, for 40 years, has been ruled by David, and there's a sense of peace and security. And Solomon isn't sure how best he can walk in his father David's footsteps. He's truly under 20, not quite a little child, but his inexperience makes him nervous. And we hear in the scripture that Janice read, Solomon loved the Lord, and he walked in the statutes of his father David, but he sacrificed and offered incense at the high places. To worship at the high places was against the law of Moses. So Solomon wasn't quite sure even what he believed. He walked in the way of his father David. He loved the Lord, but then he had these other practices that muddied the water. And in this beginning of his reign, people are wondering, what kind of king will Solomon be? Will he bring us back to the righteousness of the law of Moses? Will he go after foreign gods? Or will he somehow play both fields? And so in this story, we have God coming to Solomon in a dream. And God says to Solomon, what is it that I can give you? What is it I can offer you? And as you heard in the children's message, Solomon asked that he might have a discerning mind so that he might govern this people, God's people. And he asked that he might know good from evil, that he might be wise, that he might be wise in the way of the Lord. And God responds that you have answered wisely, you have answered correctly, and because of that, I will give you wisdom, God says, but I'll also give you those things you didn't ask for. I'll give you wealth and honor and privilege. I'll give you long life. I'll give you security. I'll give you prosperity. Solomon takes this divine gift of wisdom, and you have to wonder if this is going to change Solomon's life. Will he really be a righteous king? Will he really live by God's law? Will his reign be transformed? Sadly, the answer is no. Solomon receives this wonderful gift so that he might discern how best to rule the children of Israel. But as life goes on and as he becomes more and more powerful, he moves further and further away from what it is that God would want. He did do some wonderful things. He ushered in the age of wisdom. He wrote some wonderful sayings like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. It truly was a great age of wisdom. And it was a wonderful age of prosperity. There were all kinds of building projects. And Solomon is remembered for building that magnificent temple in Jerusalem. But that temple wasn't built until Solomon had built his magnificent palace. And it wasn't until he married an Egyptian princess and brought her into the city of David, which is also against the laws of Moses. Solomon had that marvelous building project, those marvelous building projects, but he built it on the back of his people. The people were heavily taxed, and tributes were demanded from all of the countries that surrounded Israel. And Solomon, as the years went on, he amassed great wealth, 700 wives and 300 concubines. Doesn't seem very wise to me. And he drafted young men from all the tribes to leave their homes so that Jerusalem might be built. By the end of Solomon's reign, the northern kingdoms were so disgruntled and so upset with the way Solomon ruled that they broke off and became their own kingdom. Solomon did not use the gift that God had given him wisely. He did not discern between good and evil. When he married those foreign wives, he also allowed their national deities to come and be worshipped, and he even built temples to other gods. Truly, the wisdom that God had given him, did not help him to stay righteous to the Lord. To stay righteous to the Lord. God gives us all marvelous gifts. God offers us gifts in abundance each and every day, but how do we use those gifts? Do they truly help us to transform our lives so that we might live righteous lives as well? Do we allow what God has given us to work within us so that we walk wisely in the way of Christ? Paul, writing to the Ephesians, again is trying to get them to understand what a believer looks like, how a believer lives, what they should do, how they should act. And he says, be smart with your lives. Be smart with your lives. Paul is saying that once we accept Christ, once we eat from that bread of heaven, we are to be wise in the ways of the Lord and not unwise. Wisdom in Paul's day and even in the Old Testament, wisdom was not intellectual knowledge. It wasn't wisdom that you got from a book. It was being wise in the ways of the Lord, to be able to walk in that righteousness. A wise person lived a righteous life. And Paul says, you're not to be as those who are foolish, but those who strive to understand God's will. In other words, we're not called to be impetuous, but to be discerning, to take the time and to be patient enough to discern what it is that God wants for our lives, not to act recklessly, but to seek what it is that God would have us do and how God would want us to live. And then Paul says we're not to lose ourselves to the intoxication of the world, but to be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The life of a believer is always lived as an alternative to what the world, the dominant culture, offers. We are called to be new and different. We are called to walk in the ways of God, to be inspired by the Spirit, and empowered by the Spirit, that our lives might be transformed. Paul says that one characteristic of a transformed life is a life lived for Christ, and it's a life lived with a spirit of gratitude. A spirit of gratitude that is a joyful spirit of thanksgiving that erupts into song and is evident in praise. That song, that spirit, begins in our hearts and it overflows from the core of our being out into the larger community. Paul is speaking about actual singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but he's also talking about how it is that we live. What are the deeds that we do? Do we do them with joy and enthusiasm, with a song on our hearts? A transformed life, a life that feeds on the bread of life, give thanks to God at all times, regardless of the circumstances. And once we have received that gift, that bread of heaven, we truly can't live any other way. We are called to live a new life with a changed heart, transformed so that we live more like Christ. In 2008, there was a woman named Harriet Bartholomew, and she was feeling distressed. She was what we might call down in the dump. She was depressed. And to most of the world, you would think that that wouldn't be the case. She had a wonderful marriage, and she had three wonderful children. She really, everything seemed to be going her way, but still something was missing and she couldn't put her finger on it. So she went and looked to the counsel of a nun in her local Roman Catholic church. And the nun said that what would help change her attitude, change her life, would be if she looked at life through new lenses. If she looked at life with a spirit of gratitude. And she started something that was named 365 Grateful. You may have heard of it. It's a way of looking at life through the lenses of a camera and taking those photographs and seeing what blessings are obvious in those pictures. She started taking pictures of absolutely everything, of things her family was doing, things outdoors, things inside. And as she looked at those pictures, something stirred in her. She had thought her husband had not been very romantic, but as she looked at these pictures, she realized all the things that he did for her. In fact, she realized that as he served dinner, which is remarkable in itself, as he served dinner, she got the biggest portion. And she realized that he had been doing that for years, that he showed his love by the way he served her. And as she looked at her children, she saw joy. She saw the gift that they were. She saw their enthusiasm and excitement. Before, she had found mothering as boring. But now she found joy. She was enthusiastic, and she was involved in her children's life in a new way. Through the lenses of her camera, she saw life differently. And she developed a spirit of attitude and gratitude for all God had given her. And that change in her spirit, so that she became a person of thanksgiving, changed her life. And it gave her a new way to see the blessings that God had given her. Truly, gratitude cultivates a life of praise. And when we acknowledge all that God has given us, especially the gift of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit then inspires us, encourages us, and empowers us to be persons of thanksgiving. You have heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. That 13th century mystic and philosopher Meister Eckhart said it best. If the only prayer you ever say in your life is thank you, it will be enough. If the only prayer you ever say in your life is thank you, it would be enough. If God were to ask each and every one of you, just like I had put Pastor Caleb on the spot, if God would ask each and every one of you, what could I give you? What could I give you? What would you ask for? What would you ask for? Would you ask for wisdom like young Solomon did? Would you ask for the bread of life that could sustain you? Would you ask for a spirit of gratitude? Would you ask God to give you a transformed life? The truth is, God has already offered all of that. God has offered that all through his only Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. The bread of heaven, broken for you, so that you might have life, abundant and eternal life. What more would we need? What more could we want? Amen.